Grace be unto you, mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and in love. It's a joy for me to preach to you all on this Communion Lord's Day here at Grace, as it is a privilege also to lead us in preparation for a sweet dining with Christ our King around his royal table of gospel love to all those who will be communing with us today. And so let all of you who are doing so by grace this morning come panting after Jesus in faith, knowing that he, in the wonderful covenant of grace, has become to us, as we looked at last week, our wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, even the entire fullness of our redemption from beginning to end. This is the inexpressible joy and eternal blessedness that is ours as believers, the unending benefit of being united to the wisdom of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of men, who personally receive his call with the hands of faith to come unto him and drink, John chapter 7. Verse 37. And so today, spiritually, is the day we get to drink from the cup of grace that the Lord holds out for the satiating of our weary souls as pilgrims, who are awaiting the grandest of feasts to begin, one that shall never end, and that is the marriage supper of the Lamb. Revelation 19, verse 9, "Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he says unto me, these are the true sayings of God." And so today, brothers and sisters in Jesus, as the effectually called ones of Christ, we feast spiritually and sacramentally according to Christ's institution, looking forward to our dining with him and all his redeemed saints in glory. And in our celebrating of this gospel ordinance, so we are also, at the same time, beckoning all those who have not closed with Christ's gracious offer of salvation to do so now, before it is too late, so that they too can join us now and in the life hereafter in drinking of the river of Christ's pleasures that can be had through a saving union with him. Christ has mingled the wine well refined, and he has also furnished his table, Proverbs chapter 9, verse 2, and is ready to dine with us as his believing people to his soul's delight, not just to our delight. The question to be asked now is this: are you ready yourself? And if you are not ready at this time, I ask you seriously, what is the delay? What is your excuse? What is holding you up from taking the water of life freely that Christ has set before you through the justifying grace of the gospel? And so may today be the day, my friend, not tomorrow, for we are never guaranteed a tomorrow, where you lay down once and for all your sinful unbelief and all of your doubting, and submit yourself to the righteousness of God, Jesus Christ, for salvation and eternal life. And so, friends, may we look to the divine Spirit this morning to prepare our hearts for a delightful receiving of Christ and of his gospel graces, which is a need we all have. Whether we be in a state of saving grace or whether you find yourself still in that wretched state of sin and in misery. So join with me in prayer, would you, beseeching the triune God to cause both the preached word and the sacramental word to be made effectual and profitable unto our hearts for his glory. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we ask and beseech you that you would pour out mightily your Spirit upon us, that we might receive a Christ as he is offered to us in the gospel, and to delight in him and all the benefits that he brings to our souls. Lord, enlighten the eyes of our understanding, that we may know what is the hope of Christ's calling, And what are the riches, the unsearchable riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And so, Lord, we pray that you would use your word to open up our hearts, to woo us unto Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that you would open up this preacher's mouth, that he might proclaim indeed those unsearchable riches of Christ, those glorious riches that we have in him, available to all here today through the everlasting gospel. And so, Lord, may I decrease, get me out of the way, and may the Lord Jesus Christ increase and be exalted in every heart here this morning, we pray. And we ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Well, beloved, at this time, I'd invite you all to take up your own copy of God's word and turn with me in them, if you would, to the gospel according to Matthew, to the book of Matthew, and specifically to chapter 5. If you're using the Pew Bibles provided for you this morning, you can find that chapter of inspired scripture on page 852, page 852. If you were here with us last month when we took communion, you'll recall that we began a new series of sermons on the Beatitudes, which we will be drawing upon for spiritual preparation and meditation before we come to beholding and to receiving, for many of us, the bountiful, abounding grace of Christ Jesus in a partaking of his sacramental bread and cup by faith. And last month, most of you will recall, I gave you my best attempt at an overview of the Beatitudes as a whole, how we are to understand them and study them biblically with spiritual eyes, especially since there have been many people who have tragically misunderstood their true meaning, not knowing the purpose as to why the Lord Jesus preached them in the first place. And so, as we seek to jump right back into our systematic and straightforward walk through Christ's Beatitudes here given to us in verses 1 through 12 of Matthew chapter 5, let me just briefly set before you three key factors to keep in the forefront of our minds that will aid us in coming to a right understanding of the divine truths proclaimed here. First, remember that the whole of these words were preached by the Prince of Preachers, Jesus Christ, the very Son of God himself. And he did so to publicly make known, to manifest to all the sons of men in this world, the way of true and eternal blessedness, substantial and lasting divine happiness enjoyed in the soul, in the here, in the now, but also in the life that is to come. The very heartbeat, the pulse of this portion of Christ's sermon is evangelistic, in both calling men to embrace the only true religion and to see also if the true religion resides in your own soul. Or to say it like this, this is a thoroughly heart-searching sermon intended to make us as the hearers seriously ascertain whether or not we are in possession of this heavenly blessedness and everlasting felicity available via the kingdom of grace, or if we are complete strangers to it, belonging to an altogether different kingdom, not the kingdom of heaven, but the dark kingdom of hell. Second, another crucial thing about the Beatitudes is that they are not merely a set of moralistic and civil lifestyle type of exhortations. And they are certainly not, God forbid, setting forth some kind of moral self-achievement list where you can earn your way into heaven by just trying hard enough to abide by all of these 8 Beatitudes. That is a gross misreading of these words of the Redeemer. As I said last time, and this is probably the most important factor we need to keep in mind, you need to see these words not as the way into eternal life, but it is absolutely and undeniably the way of eternal life. Namely, all those who shall pass into the pearly gates of heaven, friends, will be those who have borne these marks of grace out in their lives, because to be utterly void of them shows plainly that you have never known true, saving, divine grace from which all these special graces flow. The mere doing, the mere exercising of these virtuous actions cannot merit you a single drop of salvation, because they will always be imperfectly executed by you, by me. Therefore, instead, we must see them as the tangible fruits of a soul that has been regenerated and redeemed entirely by sheer and pure grace. What Christ has perfectly done for us in the gospel. Christ is the blessed man who has himself procured the blessedness which all his saints enjoy by grace in and through him. Thirdly, we need to be aware that all these eight kingdom beatitudes, they go together. To have one of these Christian graces in your soul means that you are in possession of all the others as well, as they all come down to us from the Holy Spirit as a sort of spiritual package deal. Each gospel virtue is but one of the several pearls on a beautiful necklace which beautifies all the saints in Christ. Thomas Watson said memorably, he said, "The Spirit of God plants in the heart and habit of all the graces. The graces of the Spirit are like a row of pearls which hang together upon the string of true religion and serve to adorn Christ's bride." Hence, together, they are an inseparable chain. A particular gracious characteristic may not be shining as equally brightly as another due to our own negligence. But a converted man or woman or child always has that principle of grace that the Spirit implanted within them when they were sovereignly regenerated. Which is to say, some of these marks of vital godliness may be more visibly evident in the life at times than others are. But the seeds of the divine life in Christ nevertheless always remain, as they are purchased gifts, non-returnable ones of heaven. Well, so much then for the review of the Lord Jesus' Beatitudes as a whole that will help us as we dig deeper into and treat each beatitude individually from first to last. So now, friends, we can hop back into our close examination of the very first way of true blessedness as defined by our blessed Redeemer. We'll again read from verse 1 all the way to verse 12, but our spotlight shall be focused upon verse 3 in particular, as we were only able to briefly touch upon what exactly Christ means here by poorness of spirit that wins heaven by the kingdom of grace. So congregation, hear now the living word of our God with holy reverence and a true desire within you to have these marks of divine blessedness richly manifested, be richly manifested in your life. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, reading all the way to verse 12. "And seeing the multitudes, he," Jesus, "went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Amen. So ends the reading of God's enduring, his sure and divinely breathed out word, and may he be pleased to write these words on each of our hearts and upon our minds. With a desire of opening these words, spiritually discerning them in such a way that Christ's message would be received and acted upon with greater joy and zeal in our lives. You recall the last time provided for you, four ways to break down verse 3, to look at verse 3. And thinking about it some more, if I may, if you will allow it, I would like to combine the second and the third heading into one, because I think they can be taken up together, and hopefully it will allow us to get through the first beatitude a little quicker today. Just to set them before you again, the first heading that is foundational to disclosing the meaning of this poverty of spirit that Christ deems as the blessed life in his kingdom, we labeled as this: kingdom-gaining poverty of spirit defined. Kingdom-gaining poverty of spirit defined. This is what we will plunge back into first, which I trust will further solidify what a godly poorness of spirit entails and what it does not entail. Sometimes we learn what something is by learning what it plainly is not. Secondly, which will be the combination of heading 2 and 3 from last time, after defining this, we will see why this godly frame of heart and mind is to be desired, both for those who have never experienced it and for those who have experienced it. Why the gospel-produced temper and posture is to be further cultivated in us through progressing in sanctifying grace. You see, the glorious end results, the abiding and lasting blessings that drop down upon a beggarly spirit before the Lord, they are just too eternally profitable to miss out on. Brothers and sisters, this we shall consider under this heading: kingdom-gaining poverty of spirit desired. Kingdom-gaining poverty of spirit desired. Thirdly and finally, we'll see. We'll seek to really bring it home under the grill of our hearts, as it were, by probing, by contemplating where this gracious disposition can be seen in our hearts and lives, and where we need to see it more within us. Or maybe you will discover upon this soul quest that these spiritual graces of Christ are completely alien to you. But that, my friend, will prove to be a mercy to you, because it will reveal that you need to cry out to God to graciously open unto you and flood you with the fountain of Christ's salvation, where you can experience it truly, experience what it truly means to be born again from above by the transforming power of regenerating grace. This is what we shall take up under this heading, as I've coined it: kingdom-gaining poverty of spirit discerned. Kingdom-gaining poverty of spirit discerned. So, a lot to get through here, but what a spiritual feast Christ opens up and invites us into here. He was very wise. Watson called this section of Holy Scripture a golden pot which contains heavenly manna in it. So let us chow down delightfully the marvelous doctrines that Christ Jesus has set before us here by his Spirit. First, it shall be helpful for us, I believe, to once again unpack the true manifestation of what is classified by our Savior as this poorness of spirit, to which the kingdom of heaven belongs to. Hence our first heading: kingdom gaining poverty of spirit defined. Look again at verse 3 with me, beloved, where the Redeemer of the human race preaches these sweet words: "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Remember that we have noted that this poverty-strickenness being spoken of is in the spiritual department. It is where one can say in their soul and own it that it is completely bankrupt. That is my soul of all personal goodness. That spiritually speaking, of our heart situation before the holy God, there is no soundness in it. As Isaiah the prophet spoke of the heart of man apart from the supernatural grace received in Christ, there are only wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 6. And searching for some speck of innate goodness or a molecule of righteousness within their soul that has been cursedly marred by the fall of mankind, the righteous in Christ find only within themselves a comprehensive vileness, a killing poison within, evil and darkness. They see themselves as undone before God because of the magnitude of the ever-present reality of sin that dwells within them and is ever before them. Just see Psalm 51, verse 3. The Apostle Paul, friends, was not a man who was ashamed of his poorness of spirit, as he readily confessed, even after being a believer for several years, where he closely walked with the Lord Jesus, probably more intensely than any man has who ever walked the face of the earth, save only, of course, the God-man, Jesus Christ. A spirit of poorness cries out these words recorded for us in Romans chapter 7, verse 18. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells what? No good thing. This is total moral bankruptcy. One where you don't just fall into a state where you need to file for bankruptcy at some point in your life. No, the Bible actually says you are bankrupt of all and every good coming out of your mother's womb. Psalm 51 as well. We were all, friends, shapen in iniquity. In sin did our mothers conceive us all, confessed David, who was called what? A man after God's own heart. In the spiritual realm, when it came to having anything commendable, anything virtuous, anything lovely, or having even a shred of uprightness that could earn the favor of God, he knew he had zilch, goose eggs, actually negative goose eggs, we could say. Before the God of perfect and infinite goodness, he who is all light and no darkness at all. But the heart condition of all mankind is altogether void of any actual good that can please Almighty God. If you were to invade into the very recesses of your heart and see it as God sees it, you would see how absolutely empty you are due to all your inherited and actual sins. You and I, we have not a smidgen. We have not a scrap of righteousness in us, which leaves us totally spiritually undone and clean, unclean. All we can pull out from such a search within is woe, saying, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips, and I dwell, in the midst, etc. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5. Realizing this by enlightening grace from above, coming to terms with how desperately wicked your heart is, my heart is, before the thrice holy God, is the first step of the soul seeking a saving entrance into the kingdom of heaven. For without it, you'll never see your utter and dire need for salvation. Without it, heaven will pass you by. Because it is only the poor in spirit who the gates of heaven will swing wide open to, doing so by the hinges of justifying faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. How good then, how divinely good it is to comprehend a lack of goodness within, to join your voice with righteous Job, who probing around his own heart and life found himself to be void of any light or goodness. Job 30, verse 26, when I looked for good, then evil came unto me. And when I waited for light, there came darkness. Now you may say to me, Pastor Trace, how can this be called a good thing to discover? and recognize about yourself, because it doesn't seem so good to recognize. Because, my friend, it will cause you to look for goodness, righteousness, uprightness, fulfillment, and virtue from another, namely a source that actually can provide you with all of those things, and that is God Himself, wherein in Christ He can lavish you entirely right where you are miserably lacking, where you are broke, where you are penniless in spiritual capital. I believe this is why Christ positions poverty of spirit here first, as the very first beatitude. Because if you be found without it, you can guarantee that you are graceless in all other of the characteristics of a possessor of God's kingdom. For example, how can a person ever hunger and thirst for righteousness if he doesn't have any sense whatsoever of his starving and parched condition? Answer, they won't. You must first feel sensibly within your within yourself famishment, a faintness, and in your ultimately perishing natural estate. And then that will send you to be satiated by the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is called heaven's bread and drink for your soul. Apprehending the abject poorness of your spirit, which comes through the convicting power of the Holy Spirit working through the reproving word of God, it will throw you into a true mourning, a true grieving over your sin, verse 4, which will land you into the comfortable, pardoning streams of the blood of the Savior. It will produce in you a greater and ever-growing inward feeling and exhibition of meekness before God and even before others, which is a redemptive quality that all inheritors of the renewed earth to come have within them. Verse 5. And we could just continue making our way down, and you will plainly see how poverty of spirit is the principal spring which springs up all the other water springs of Christian graces. It really does set the stage. It ushers in all other gospel-driven characteristics. It is the doorkeeper of the heart, as it were, where all the other God-honoring beatitudes must pass through. One Puritan said it well, and matter-of-factly, as they often do, Christ here shows that poverty of spirit is the very basis and foundation of all the other graces that follow. You may as well expect fruit to grow without a root as other graces without this. So then, brothers and sisters, seek more fervently through the channels of grace to get a better sighting, a deeper feeling of your busted, impoverished spiritual estate apart from the richness of gospel grace in Christ. And you will be boosting, you will be beefing up, so to speak, the other sanctifying graces within your soul, believer. As it pertains to your believing, partaking, and communing with Christ and His graces via the sacrament of His supper, this is the only acceptable manner and shape your heart should take in your coming unto the table. If you wish to be deeply filled by the power of effectual grace that Christ so wishes to impart unto you, He feeds with the blessedness of renewing grace all those who see themselves in need due to their realized poorness in the sphere of their own soul. Maybe to help you and I see even more clearly how this poverty of spirit, frame of mind and mindset plays itself out, we should compare it to its polar opposite, antithetical temperament, which is a haughtiness of spirit, a pridefulness, a hardened spirit. What is a person who is totally barren of the gospel virtue of kingdom gaining poverty of spirit do? Well, for starters, they're always talking about themselves in a positive light. They have an astronomically high view of themselves. When they look at who they are and who they have become, they are quite happy with where they are at. They might acknowledge even that they are not perfect. But overall, they determine, you know, I really got things going for me. I am enough. I bring a lot to the table, actually. I got my stuff together, you see. I can rely on my talents, my accomplishments, and I don't really need any help at the end of the day, etc. We could just go on and on. These are all telltale indications of a sinful heart that is sold under a haughty spirit that shall only ever land them in a kingdom inflamed by hell. Unless they leave this wicked estate and adopt by faith the divine approach to eternal blessedness that the gospel illuminates. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. To the flesh, unconquered by the divine love of Christ in the gospel. This is an adversive, straight up, repulsive doctrine to embrace. They would spit upon it. Whereas a truly redeemed person does not shy away from freely acknowledging his pitiful inward estate apart from grace. In fact, they are pleased when God, by his Spirit, by his word, when he makes them to feel intensely a sense of their own unworthiness due to the odiousness of their sin, to the number of their sin. It may initially be painful, but the Christian will in the end be thankful for it because it drives him what? It drives him harder to the throne of grace for mercy in Christ to fill up the gaping holes that his guiltiness and sin has produced within. Many of you know I love reading Reverend David Brainerd, and this is the theme that constantly rings in his journals. In the evening, he said, God was pleased to give me a feeling sense of my own unworthiness. But through divine goodness, such as tended to draw me to, rather than drive me from God, it filled me with solemnity. I retired alone and poured out my soul to God with much freedom. And yet to anguish, to find myself so unspeakably sinful and unworthy before a holy God, I was now much resigned under God's dispensation of grace toward me. End quote. The godly man or woman in the kingdom of Christ doesn't find it unprofitable for them when they look within and discover more blackness in their heart than was seen before. Actually, they have no trouble at all confessing their sense of unworth before God, yes, but they even make this known unto others. And such that were you to ask them about how their sanctification is going, they would not speak of their heart in a positive light. Rather, they would point you to how great and exceedingly abundant the grace of God has been at work in their lives to such a poor wretch as they are. These are the breathings of a soul who knows their own destitution and deep depravity. It is well attuned with the beggarly case of their spiritual vitality. But it doesn't throw them into hopeless despair. No, it actually has the very opposite effect. It compels them to look and latch harder upon the divine bounty of purely unmerited grace that ever flows out of the bowels of the Lord Jesus, who is full of grace, friends, to bestow upon all spiritual beggars who come to him grace and upon grace. Being deathly infirm then in our spirits before God and realizing this is actually a blessed reality to be met with, to be confronted with, because it puts us in the perfect place, does it not, for the power of Christ to rest upon us. Being acquainted with our own poorness can launch us into glorying joyously in the perfectness of sufficient grace right where we are the most needy. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 through 10, the Apostle Paul says, God's strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly will I glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Unearthing the privation, the emptiness of our souls, and bringing them to the feet of Jesus makes us fit vessels for him to pour the richness of his grace into. Therefore, coming to grips with the meager, with the dirt poorness of our hearts that have and can do no good apart from supernatural empowerment, it is that necessary presupposition, friends, that keeps us coming again and again to God in Jesus Christ, where he is able to make all grace abound toward us, that we always having sufficiency in all things through him, not of ourselves, may abound to every good work. As it is written, he has dispersed abroad. He has given to who? To the poor. His righteousness remains forever. 2 Corinthians 9, verses 8 through 9. I'd rather, I don't know about you, be God's poor man, both physically and spiritually, any day of the week, than be the world's richest man. Because the latter, in thinking he has it all, he has nothing. He gains the world for what? To lose his soul, and so drops down long and hard into hell, when his so-called rich days on earth are over and are taken from him. Whereas the former, God's poor man, and having nothing commendable or valuable in his own sight and in God's sight, which is what matters the most, he is forced to put all of his stakes on Christ and his gospel of grace to save. Where losing the damned world is no trouble, because he gains his soul, which is worth infinitely more than the world's weight in gold. To ascend up into eternal life in heaven, the true way there, friends, is down, where poverty of spirit in the soul sees itself as wholly indebted to the saving grace of King Jesus. That is what opens up the storehouse of the riches in glory, such that the ones who know themselves to be the poorest spiritually in this life, they shall be the most rich in glory of all the saints, because of the eternal stock of spiritual riches that they have stored up there, that their hearts already live in heaven before they even step a foot into it. For where your treasure is, Jesus said, there your heart will be also. Matthew 6, verse 21. There is no treasure to lay up from out of our own wretched hearts. So they are led by the Spirit to find it in Christ's hands. And to him they go so that they can be rich towards God. Luke 12, verse 21, we just read it just a bit ago. To not know of your own wretchedness, your own poorness, your nakedness, your miserableness in your own right, warrants a solemn rebuke from Christ, where he warns of spewing all such persons out of his mouth, which is an act that is to be greatly dreaded and feared. Revelation 3, verses 16 through 18. Heed these words that Christ spoke to the early church of the Laodiceans. I will spew you out of my mouth. Why? What's the charge? Because you say I am rich and increased with goods, and I have need of nothing. And you know not that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And here is how to remedy this deplorable situation. Listen to what Christ says. I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that you may be rich. Or our richness lies exclusively being united to Jesus Christ, beloved. And white raiment you shall have, that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness do not appear. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. If we find in Christ all that we entirely lack in and of ourselves, then we shall be rich indeed, though we view ourselves as lowly beggars. Content then yourself, brothers and sisters, to be a beggar at Christ's mansion of grace. It is the only way to truly live, to live off the kingly, charitable alms of divine grace. That is vital living under the divine hand of blessedness, not merely an existing. One overcome and even righteously distressed by the internal poverty that they see within, they will be more happy, more than happy, to part with themselves, to file for lawful divorce, as it were, with adulterous self, and wed itself to Christ, who has graciously suited the soul via the gospel. Those truly manifesting this beggarly spirit that takes heaven by storm, by grace, through faith, are those who know experientially that their best of works can clean his soul as well as a piece of dung can wash a man in a bathtub. Scrub all you want and as hard as you want for all your life, and you will get no cleaner, my friend, only dirtier. To cross over the bridge into everlasting life and blessedness with God for all eternity, you must cast aside once and for all your self-perceived righteousness, which is really unrighteous dung in the sight of an all-holy God, and do this so that you may win Christ's righteousness by faith. Philippians 3, verse 8, which is a spotless righteousness imputed unto your filthy account, and is alone able to take you all the way home to the shores of eternal paradise. And here Christ, the Lord of heaven and earth, teaches us that only those who are granted this poorness of spirit from above shall take hold of it. Have you then, my friend, been sovereignly granted by grace this poorness of spirit? And so this is that same spirit that we must come to Christ yet again in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And so do come and present this heart before the Lord, and indeed you will find richness in the grace of Christ. Well, there's more for me to say. We only got through the first point, and that's why in the evening we'll be looking at the next 2 points. Kingdom gaining, poverty of spirit, desired and discerned. But I think for now that gives us plenty of things to meditate upon as we commune with Christ in our souls and with one another via the gospel. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, oh, we thank you for your grace to such miserable worms as we are, who have spurned your grace, who have no goodness in ourselves, who were shapen in iniquity, who add to our original sin actual sins. And oh, how numerous they are. They are more numerous than the number of the hairs on our head. Lord, we are black within our souls, and therefore we are in desperate need of your grace. And so, Lord, we desire to not be ashamed of this in the sense that it pushes us to you. So we thank you that you show us the way unto eternal life, which is through the door, as it were, of poorness of spirit, where we are able to recognize that we lack everything. We have no goodness. We have no righteousness. We have no sanctification. And so we need all of it from Christ by grace. And so, Lord, may every soul here recognize this and submit themselves unto the way of the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Lord, for all those communing today around your table, Lord, may we manifest this poorness of spirit within us, that you might indeed fill us with the satisfying riches of your abundant grace. Do this for your name's sake, for your glory, and for our eternal good. We pray this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.